So I invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 2. We're going to read the first 8 verses. It begins on page 1251 if you're using a Bible on the bench in front of you. We've looked at this passage before, I think about a year ago. I thought it was appropriate to review it again on this Father's Day. Titus, along with 1 and 2 Timothy and Philemon, these are some letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, not to churches, as most of his letters were, to entire churches, but here Paul is writing to church leaders. So this is addressed to Pastor Titus. And this was given to Titus to know what to then teach and preach and how to lead the church that he was leading. And so I think it's good to have that nuanced idea of what this letter is for and its purpose. And my hope this morning, my goal, is to simply for me to do what it tells me to do for all of us today. And we read this in Titus 2, beginning of verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. This is God's holy word. I think we all know the difference between someone who demands respect and someone who earns respect. I'm sure each one of us has met people who demand allegiance, and hopefully we have all known a few people whose lead we want to follow. There are those who claim to be right and claim to know what's best for us, and there are those who we trust. In this brief passage that I read to you, the Apostle Paul is focusing on the latter category, those who earn respect, those who people want to follow, those who people trust. And I think that's so important today on Father's Day as we think about men and women and our roles in our families and society. It's so easy for us to get caught up in our role and kind of demand that people give us the respect that our role embodies and forget about personal character and integrity. Now, I'm not saying the role doesn't matter. I think that's important, but if I'm going to speak to fathers, that's where I want to focus. Not on your demanding honor today on this Father's Day, but my prayer, my hope is that we're fathers that the people want to honor and respect on this Father's Day. People that are worthy, as this passage says, worthy of respect, verse 2. So far, we've been talking about human sexuality as a third part of a three-part series. We've talked about, first of all, how foundational in the Genesis account of creation, it's a good thing that God has made us men and women, boys and girls. We've talked about how cultural stereotypes confined to time and space are not as helpful as we might think about defining who we are as engendered beings, as men and women. But that also doesn't mean that we can just throw all of that out. As we saw a couple weeks ago, the Apostle Paul says there are things that are fitting for men and that are not fitting for women. There are things that are fitting for women and not for men. And even if it is a cultural thing, it doesn't mean we should reject it all. There are good things, good guidances in our culture about being men and women, and there is a distinction. Now, our world is telling us to throw out the distinction. Our world is telling us that it's not good news that we're created and gendered, that we're men and women, and that our personal freedom needs to trump our creational identity. And I've also said in previous series that those people who are experiencing confusion, brokenness about who they are as a male or female, they need our compassion and our love and our kindness. They need people around them that are not going to make fun of them or judge them or put them in some kind of category. The church ought to be at the forefront of caring for those who are really struggling with what it means to be a boy or a girl or a man or a woman or a husband or a wife. But at the same time, we say those categories are part of this world. We cannot just throw them out. And it will actually create cultural insanity if we do. And we're seeing some of the first fruits of that in our day and in our age. So in all of that discussion, I want to come back to this question about men and males today on Father's Day and ask this question. What is another thing that the Bible tells us that's distinct about being a husband or a father in our world today? And the way I want to try to summarize a couple decades of really fierce debate about gender roles in the church and the home and the family, I'm convinced that the best umbrella category to put on what God's Word tells us that's enduring is that men who are husbands and fathers are called to be the representative leaders of their families. I think this is what headship is all about, the headship language that we have in the Old and New Testaments. There are people that just want to throw out any of this and all of this, and they have to deal with what the Bible says. Representative leadership means that as a leader, you represent your family to the world around you. You care about their interests and their needs, not just your own. That's what it means to be a man of God, a father, a husband, today and for all times. Remember in the creation account, God made Adam and Eve, and what happens when they fall into sin? God asks Adam what's going on. He treats Adam as the head of his family unit. He interacts with Adam. It doesn't mean that he thinks less of Eve. Just that's the kind of a creation order that God put into this world. Adam's a representative leader. Adam is the representative leader of the human race in many ways. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, for as in Adam all die, he is our representative head, whether you like it or not, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus Christ is the representative head now of the church, of his new people. So in the Old Testament, as the nation of Israel develops, elders among the people, and these are the leaders of the people, and their job is to represent their clans, their tribes, before the leadership to make decisions, and then they are also to bring information from their decisions back to their clans and their tribes. So they represent, they're called to represent God to those they lead, and they're called to represent those they lead to God and to the society around them. There's a crisis today in this idea of representative leadership. There's a crisis in the church. There's a crisis in our governing institutions. There's a crisis in our businesses. There's a crisis in our culture at large. We are less and less believing that this can actually happen. We don't think that people that are different from us can represent us. And so more and more in our culture, you're hearing things like this. Well, if you want African Americans to feel any kind of dignity, then you have to have more of them in leadership positions. Assuming that anybody who's Caucasian will automatically fail to represent a different ethnic background. This past week at our own Christian Reformed Church's Synod, we had representatives from young adults, representatives from minorities, and representatives from women's interests in Synod, because we've kind of decided that elders and pastors don't represent those voices very well. And that might be true. Maybe we don't. Which means we need to fix that problem, not just band-aid it with more representatives. My humble belief and perspective. In our own church here, do you think that the elders represent you? Do they listen to you? Elders, do we? Are we in touch with our household so when we meet tomorrow night, we know what's going on, we know what the needs of our church are, so we can represent our church to make decisions, so we as a church are making decisions when elders meet and deliberate. This is so important because it's so central to our faith. If this erodes, then so does Christ can represent us to God, or that Adam's sin represents our sin. If this erodes, our whole storyline, our whole gospel erodes. We have representatives in our government. People are increasingly don't think that they represent us well. Our own businesses now, if you're a CEO, it used to be that if you're a CEO, you had an aim, you had a goal for your company and business, but you also represented your employees and you led them in achieving that goal. There was a sense that he or she, whoever's leading our company, he's got us in his mind, or she's for us, she's on our side, she wants all of us to succeed. And she represents our whole business to the world, because often CEOs are the ones that are interviewed to talk about what your business is doing, what your plans are. And unfortunately, more and more today, CEOs are interested in their own salary packages, do their duty, and that's it. There's loss of representation of their employees and the meaning of all of those who make that business work is not being held by those who lead. Can you think of a television show that holds up this idea that says, yeah, there are leaders that represent their people well? No, our television shows, our culture belittles any attempt to do this, poking fun of this idea. How much has this infected you and me? How little do we believe this really happens? This is really God's design for his world. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, we know this passage about mutual submission to husband and wife. And then what does it say? It says Christ is the head of the church. He's the representative leader of the church. God sees the church in Christ, so the husband is the head of his wife, a representative leader of his family unit, not so he can boss and command people around. No, Ephesians says, as Christ died for the church, as Christ serves the church, you're a leader that serves your family. You give up your self-interest so your family can thrive. You give up what your dream is, so your whole family will be fruitful and do well, and you can enjoy seeing God bless them through your work. Fathers, whether we like it or not, we teach our children character about our Heavenly Father. We point them to our Heavenly Father. Simply using the same language for your Father and for God is powerful. It runs deep. So I've taken this kind of detour on representative leadership. And I want to go back to Titus 2. Because none of that is possible without character, personal character, without godly character, without working at Titus 2, verse 2. Being temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. My prayer, my hope is that we will represent our families well as fathers, as husbands. Now, before I talk about adult men and younger men, and I've got those two categories on your sermon outline, remember that in the day and age that Paul wrote this to Titus, when he's thinking about older men, he's not thinking about men in their 70s and 80s and 90s because men didn't live that long when this was originally written. Think about men that have somewhat established families, and they're now training up the next generation. So we're talking about adults, fathers, older men. Younger men are the young men who don't have families yet, or are just beginning to have families. This would be like 12-year-olds to 20-year-olds. 12-year-olds to 18-year-olds in the original context. So Paul is telling Titus to teach older men things and younger men things. Now look at verse 2 and then look at verse 6, 7, and 8. What's a word that shows up in both places? In fact, it even shows up when he talks to women. There's one word that's repeated three times in this passage. The word is self-controlled. If there's anything that Pastor Titus needs to teach his church, it's self-control. Now, I'm convinced the word of God is true, but I'm also convinced that this is right. This is what I need to learn. We all need to learn over and over and over again. And I think that the areas that we struggle with self-control the most, and maybe this isn't you, but often it's you according to Scripture, is that money, power, and our sexuality. Those are the three things that we need to exercise self-control, and that's why we've done this series. Self-control means that you aim to do something and you do it. You can plan your task and you can accomplish your task. You can make a commitment and stick to your commitment. The opposite of self-control is to say, I'm going to be faithful in this area of my life, and then tomorrow you just kind of do whatever you feel like. That's not self-control. That's being blown away by the shifting winds and being captivated by your own passions. Our world tells us to follow our hearts, wherever our hearts lead us. Well, what if our hearts lead us in wrong places? Is our own personal liberty and following our hearts the ultimate ethic of the world? Or are we to aim at things that are true and right and good and then carry them out, control ourselves towards that end? Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So when we're walking in step with the Spirit, it's not like God's Spirit comes and He just takes over and we're passive and God makes my hand move here and so my hand moves there and God makes me say this thing and so I say that thing. There's funny phrases in Christian circles. People say, I let go and I let God. I still have no clue what that means exactly, because it suggests that maybe if we surrender ourselves to God, he just takes over. I think what God says is, let me rule your heart and then practice self-control. What your heart ruled according to Christ is set on doing, I will help you get there and carry it out. So let me give you some examples. I've had circles of friends in a lot of different areas. When I grew up mostly with a bunch of friends that were farmers. And in high school, the big thing for all of the guys was to have the newest, fanciest, nicest truck you could possibly afford. And so I was with a bunch of agriculture guys, and they all had these really nice trucks. And when they started getting married and having families, their temptation was to keep buying the nicest truck they could afford, even though they said, now I need to feed my family and I need to pay insurance and I need to think about health care and I need to do all these things. And it was a self-control battle. When they see a sale in the newspaper or they're driving down and see a truck on the side of the road, they'd want to upgrade. Am I going to do what I've kind of taught myself to do, go after my kind of passion for great engines and horsepower and trucks that do accomplish things? Or am I have to say, nope, there are higher priorities now that I'm a husband, now that I'm a father. When I was in IT, I kind of hung out with circles of guys that spent a lot of money on computers and video games and all this stuff. And there's a huge video gaming culture amongst young men right now. Enormous. There's billions of dollars are being spent by adolescents, post-adolescent men on gaming. We were just at the Burlington Mall yesterday, and now there's a Vermont Gaming Center. You can go in and play video games. It's a store just dedicated to that. Not old arcades. These are virtual reality, high-intensity games. All five senses involved. Well, I don't know if they have smell-o-visions yet, but almost everything. Kind of full immersion experiences. And so I was hanging out with guys that were into just building the latest and greatest horsepower in their computers. And when they started getting married, they dealt with this self-control. Am I going to break away from that so I can care for my wife? So I can be a dad to my children? And they're somewhat addicted to their games. They're spending their money. Some of them were spending their money that should have gone towards paying some hospital bills on the latest and greatest hardware. It's sad. Self-control. Well, that's just the money piece. You restrain your demands of power, what you're owed, what you think the world owes you, and serve. And I don't even have to talk much. We all know how important self-control is in our sexuality. About resisting temptations, young men, this is for us especially. There are so many images of beautiful females out there, and there is good beauty that God has made, but when it entices us to say, what can I have? That's when power corrupts our sexuality. What can I have her for myself? Can I conquer her? Can I exploit her? That's actually what you think your desire is pure, it's not. Sexuality and sexual intimacy and expression is reserved to cement a covenant relationship together, not to be your way of feeling better about yourself and experiencing a release. Self-control is what Titus is to instruct older men, younger men, women, fruit of the Spirit. So adult men, what does he say to adult men? He also includes temperance and a worthy of respect and soundness in faith, in love, and endurance. If we could have, what's it mean to be a godly man? Put Titus 2, verse 2 somewhere. Write it on your hunting equipment, right? Or put it in your tackle box. If you have a Father's Day plaque, this would be an ideal verse to put somewhere. What older men ought to be: temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. There's something masculine about saying, I'm gonna endure. I'm gonna carry this out. I'm gonna fulfill what I've been called to do. And it gives you a sense of dignity, a sense of accomplishment. I think men especially know that feeling of a good day's work where you accomplish a lot, you feel great about it. It doesn't matter if you're hurt or not, it's a good hurt because you got things done that you knew you wanted to do. Young men are similarly, verse 6, called to be self-controlled. This is something we all need to learn and grow in. And by learning and growing in, I don't mean that you sit down in a classroom and you think about it. I'm talking about practicing it. I'm talking about learning by doing. Learning by putting in things in your day that help you absorb these habits and these character traits. It means there's things you avoid. Even if they're not wrong, they lead to wrong. Just avoid them. So you exercise control over yourself. And of course, young men, what they need are great examples. Boys need to look up to men and see what being a man is like. You can't learn this in a classroom. You can't learn this from a textbook. You have to learn this from life. And the tragedy of our world is that we have tons and tons of young men that don't have older men figures to look up to and learn from. Some of you sitting here might have been those kind of guys. You didn't have an example, a model, and you're trying to figure out how to be a young man now, and you have to discover and you have to learn it all from scratch. You feel like you're years behind some of your friends. Don't give up. Look to men to be leaders and examples for you now. God will give you grace and He will help you reach the place you want to be. We need to have sound speech. We need to be able to use our words in ways that are meaningful and matter. I think men need to practice speaking clearly. Not just, whatever, you know. We need to articulate what matters. It's so important, and it's so undervalued in the world around us. So our television shows either give men that are kind of doofuses that can't articulate anything, like Homer Simpsons, or men that are corrupt, and women do their best to get rid of them. We don't have any models from the media. Don't look that way. Look to older men in the church, in family circles and Christian circles who've embodied this masculine calling of integrity, of clear speech, of endurance, and of love. See, the gospel knows that we'll fail in this. The world says men need to perform. That's going to be their identity. How much they perform, that's how much they can grow, that's how much they can advance in their careers. It's all about performance, performance, performance. They'll keep their women by performing well as men. They will be their children's heroes by beating the odds and performing, by being superheroes. And men have to pretend that they have weakness, or they have to ignore that they have, pretend they don't have weaknesses, ignore them, not talk about them. The gospel says that there will be times when we say, God, I've failed, I'm broken, I need your forgiveness, and I need you to help me carry on and get back on my feet. You will wear yourself out and kill yourself performing. Your life will be shortened. Your impact will be lessened. Either everyone will believe that you're awesome, and then when it catches up with you, everyone's going to be thoroughly disappointed and discouraged. It'll be found out that you can't do it on your own, one way or another. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ covers us. He knows when we fail, and he makes up for it. And I think it's important for men to model this to younger men and their daughters and their wives. Being the head doesn't mean you're always right. Being the representative leader doesn't mean that you're infallible. A representative leader knows when to say, I'm sorry. Knows when to say, forgive me for this particular thing, not just in general. And say, Christ is my head. He is the one who represents me before God. We need to deal with Jesus Christ before we can rightly deal with others, because the most important commitment we ever make is to Christ. The most important question we ever have to ask is, what have we done with Christ, God's Son, who's come to this world, died, and rose again? After you've dealt with that, after you've resolved that, now you can focus on your second most important commitment to the spouse that you pledge your life to the children that will, whose dad you will always be. After death, you will still be their dad. The work of the church is meant to be a tangible way to deal with both grace and truth of Christ, to hold each other up, to sharpen each other as men and women. I hope and pray that our church is one that our elders, our deacons, will continue to shepherd their households as you shepherd your own household, that we as men will find strength by God's word and God's grace to carry out his will for us. And I want to say finally, don't take this message home and beat up your husband with it. Don't take God's word and say, see, you should do this, see, you should do that, see, you should do this and that. There's been so many times where I've been in a living room with a couple whose marriage is kind of in trouble. And I said, well, you know, God calls us men to be leaders, to be servants, to listen to what I said, be representative leadership. And the wife will say, see, you need to do that more. And then I'll say, well, God calls women to be respectful, to give him the ability to do that by being submissive. And he'll say, see, you need to do that. And you see how deadlock stuck couples get? They've both taken their marriage hostage. I'm not going to do what God's called me to do until you do what God's called you to do. Both of you need to just own your own responsibilities and carry it out. It only takes one of the two of you to unbreak a deadlock and to start changing the patterns of your household. So I pray that we will take this into account. And women, I pray that you would heed the words of verses 3 to 8, that your temptations when you're older is to slander, is to talk badly about people a lot, or get addicted to substances. And what do we want our older women? We want them to be reverent, and we want them to be good models and trainers for the younger generation. To love their husbands, to be respectful of their husbands, to love their children. And there's their word too, self-controlled. Because men have their vices about what they might spend their money or how they might use their power or their temptations about sex, but so do women. And we don't need to go in and name them, but let's all just be honest about this and not beat each other over the head with these instructions from God. I pray that your homes would be places where there's kindness, where there's harmony between husbands and wives, where there's children know they're loved and children respect their parents in return. I pray that this Father's Day, God's word would just continue to guide us as we live out our lives as what it means to be a faithful family, mothers and fathers.